Exodus chapter 34. Am I here, Chandler? And I'll apologize up front, especially those of you who are guests. We typically don't preach for an hour and a half, but this morning we might end up doing something like that because this text is just so rich and my notes are just so long. So we'll see what happens. Exodus chapter 34, I'm going to begin reading verse 1 and read through verse 9 for us this morning. Let's hear what the word of the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be prepared by morning. Come up to Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop. No one may go up with you. In fact, no one must be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds are not to graze in front of that mountain." Verse 4, Moses cut two stone tablets like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, and taking the two stone tablets in his hand, he climbed Mount Sinai, just as the Lord had commanded him to do. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Your translation may say Lord. And the Lord passed in front of him, and it proclaimed, "Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoings on the children and grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generation." Moses immediately bowed down to worship. And then he said, "My Lord, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, my Lord, please go with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wrongdoing and sin and accept us as your own possession." Let's pray. Father, as Donnie prayed earlier, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in this room would be pleasing to you. For the sake of Jesus Christ, amen. One of the traditions that my dad has started at the college at Union in Tennessee is that they do something every fall that's called the Scholarship Banquet. This is a way for the school to raise money for students so the students can have better scholarships. And what they've decided to do is invite national or international speakers to come to the campus so the people in the community that want to donate have a chance or have an evening to spend time with a national leader, international leader. And so I used to go to these when I was in school, and now that I've gone, I pretty much every single time they've had one, I call that night after the whole show is over, and I call and I ask, well, what was he like or what was she like? They've had lots of different people who have come through there, and every once in a while they have someone that's not very engaging. They don't spend much time. They don't really answer questions. They just do their little shtick. They say their spiel, and then they leave. But every once in a while, there'll be people that come to Union, and they spend quite a bit of time. They spend the afternoon with my dad. They eat dinner with my parents and a bunch of the kind of top-end donors there, and then they give their presentation. And a couple of them stand out, and I can tell, because when I call, my mom is just glowing, and she's just so ready to explain who it is that she spent dinner with that night. So George Bush Sr. was one of the first ones that came through, and my parents just thought this guy was the greatest man there was. I mean, they just went on and on. He's so warm. He was so cordial. He asked so many questions about the school. He got to know us. He spent time with us. Margaret Thatcher was my dad's favorite, I think, or at least one of them, and she was royal, yet at the same time, she was interested in the little school that he's serving in, and he spent on and on. She's extremely kind. She's engaging. She gave us time. George Bush was funny. Others, and on and on and on. But the point is this, is that at the end of the night, I'm asking questions. I know a bunch of things. I know what they look like. I know some of those things about who these people are. I know kind of their resume. But you don't really know them until somebody brings a specific word of testimony from being with the person. And that's exactly what's happening here in Exodus chapter 34. Moses is spending time up on the mountain with Yahweh. He is in the presence, in the very glory of the God of the universe, and he is bringing down this testimony for Israel and for you and for me. And there's five things this morning that I want us to see from this. And the first one, it comes right out of the gate here, and it's a demonstration of God's character. Verses 1 through 3 are a demonstration of God's character. You see that God tells Moses, he says, cut two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. If you remember just a couple weeks ago, or just last week when Dustin was preaching and Moses was up on the mountain, and when he and Aaron come back down, what's happened? There's been a golden calf that's been thrown into the fire and then that's emerged out, or at least that's how it's explained. The people have already turned from God and looked to another God to turn their worship, and Moses destroys what Dustin called something so expensive that Chris couldn't even sell it on eBay. Right? The value of these tablets, these limestone tablets that functioned as a contract for Israel to know that God has written his law to them, and Moses just shatters them. He destroys them. Imagine with me, if you will, that there is a young couple and they're, you know, so much in love, and it's time for the guy to ask the question. He goes and spends everything he's got on this, you know, gorgeous diamond ring, and he goes to the beach and he proposes to this girl, and she says yes, and everything's great, and now she has a physical sign that says, you and I are in a relationship, a covenant relationship. This is a sign of my love to you and a sign to everybody else that you are my girl, right? And after they are engaged and they're walking off and they leave the night, she takes the ring and she's walking down the beach. She just tosses it into the ocean. This valuable physical sign of their relationship, and she destroys it, right? And now imagine her coming back the next day and making this appeal to him. That valuable piece of your love for me that you just gave me, well, it's destroyed. Can I have another one? How's that going to go over? Right? Well, in some sense, I think that, I mean, it's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. When we have to see that when God just says here at the beginning, the Lord is the one who says to Moses, in response to Moses' prayer, go get two more tablets, and I with my finger will inscribe my covenant with you, my Ten Commandments with you on these limestone pieces again. This isn't not a big deal. God's people have rebelled against him in the very moment that he has revealed himself and his law to them, his gracious law, and now he's coming back and he is doing it again. He's giving them another sign. He's giving them other physical tablets so that they can hold on to, put in the ark, and forever say that God of the universe has given us his law. And these functioned as a covenant, as a sign, very much like you would sign a contract in your house and you hold a copy of that to say that this is written with the hand of God to say that we have this contract, or in this case, this covenant relationship. Verses 1 through 3 are a demonstration, a physical demonstration of God's character, and his character is one that shows forgiveness. God forgives the rebellion and the sin and the idolatry in chapter 32 of Israel. And he starts over here. He reinstitutes this. Church, you know, we have a physical demonstration of God's forgiveness to us. Not in new tablets, but in a new body. In a dead man that was raised to life. It is God's gift to us to know that we can believe and trust in Jesus Christ and have forgiveness of our sins. That's a demonstration. Second, we see here, now we see a proclamation of God's character. In verses 5 through 7, I actually went and did the math to find out what type of pressures, Chris Moss would know this off the top of his head, but what type of pressures are sitting inside of the little kerosene tank underneath my grill, right? To just to know, like, what's pressurized inside of there? And it's 144 cubic feet of gas that's in a liquid state that's putting approximately 120 pounds of pressure constantly to get out of that liquid state back into a gas form. Now, I don't know what that means, but I know that if you hit the thing the wrong way and it combusts, it's a bad, bad deal, right? Because the thing is so concentrated in the middle of that. Well, verses 5 through 7, we could start a sermon series that would last through eternity on these verses right here. Because what's compacted into these few verses is combustible. It's absolutely combustible. You know why? Because it's just one characteristic after another proclaiming who God is. So let's look at it. Verses 5 through 7. I know it's got five things overall. This is number two. Well, inside of number two, there's five more things, right? So the first of these new five is that we see that God is compassionate and gracious. Look at verse 6. It says, the Lord passed in front of him, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh. He tells him his name again, and he says, Yahweh is a compassionate and a gracious God. Compassionate and gracious God. David, when he is writing through the Psalms, in Psalm 103, I guarantee he's doing his devotions that morning. He's having his quiet time in Exodus chapter 34. You know why? Because listen to this. My soul will praise Yahweh, and all that is within me will praise his holy name. My soul will praise the Lord, and will forget not all his benefits. He forgives sins. He heals diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with goodness. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice on the oppressed. Listen to this, verse 7. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and rich in faithful love. He's quoting Exodus chapter 34. He goes on, he says, he will not accuse or be angry forever. He would not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our offenses. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. David knows what Moses is being told right here. The people of Israel, throughout the rest of their history, as they're following God, as they're trying to obey, they understand this verse here in chapter 6. In verse 6, it says, God is compassionate. He is gracious with his people. You may remember in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a couple stories back to back. Do you remember these? He says, first of all, that there is there's a lost coin that he has. And then he talks about there's a lost sheep. And then there's a lost son. You remember the lost son and what he does? He takes his inheritance and he goes off and he just spends it. And then he's so ashamed and he's eating out of the pig bowl. And what does he do? He comes back to his father. And what does it say? While he was still off, his father saw him and what? Had compassion on him. He had compassion on him and he ran to him and he hugged him and he kissed him and then he throws a party for him. Right? Jesus, I think what Jesus is trying to explain to the Pharisees there, what he's trying to get to you and to me, is that God has a heart even for those who rebel. Because God in his very nature is compassionate. God is compassionate. Jesus wants us to see that. And he wants us to have the very same heart for those that are in rebellion right now. I don't know when the last time you stopped and you saw someone that's not living in the will of God, who is living a life in rebellion, that you stopped and you just prayed for them fervently. You prayed that God, through the gospel, would use you or some other means to break into their life. The last time that when you saw someone who needed Jesus Christ, that your heart was stirred and moved to compassion. This is the heart and the character of God that shows up here in the middle of the wilderness as Moses is on the mountain. He shows us that he is compassionate and he is gracious. Next, we see that it says that he is slow to anger and rich in faithful love. This term slow to anger, I think, it carries this connotation of being long of nose, right? When you're angry as an animal, visually, their snouts move pretty quickly to show that they have anger inside of them. They physically show that, and this word comes from that same idea that to be long of nose or to not respond with anger quickly. The next term there, it says in rich and faithful love. This is one of the richest words in the Old Testament. It's used over and over about God's covenant faithfulness to his people. You may have met somebody in your life named Kesed or Hesed or something like that. That's this word. People actually name their children after the word that's used here because it talks about the rich, wonderful, faithful, loyal love of God to his people Israel. This past week was the first time in our family for our youngest daughter Emma to go get her hair cut. And that's, I guess, a bigger deal than maybe in my childhood for a girl to go get her first haircut. And she goes with Abigail, and they get their haircut together. And it's a big deal. She's 2.5 years old. She gets her haircut, right? That's wonderful. Well, if you saw Emma this morning, you would see that when Julie and I, or we're getting ready for church this morning, as always, right before we're about to walk out the door, go into the living room, what do you see on the floor? Piles of hair, of little blonde hair. Because Emma wasn't satisfied with the haircut that she got from Juliet, But she decided to go get the scissors this morning and to chop off both sides of her hair right here and to put it on the floor. Guess what? I'm working on a sermon. I'm studying all week about a God who is long-suffering, who is slow to anger, who is rich in faithful love. God will give you an opportunity to be like him. He will. He will give you an opportunity to understand that this is how he's acting with you, even when you don't deserve what you're getting. And he did that in a small way for me, for Julie, this morning to remind us of that. Romans chapter 2, though, verse 2 through 4, gets at this whole idea of God being long-suffering, being slow to respond to his people. And guess what? You know what it says? It says God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. Think about if Julie and I would have responded perfectly, and we won't tell you how we responded, but what if we responded perfectly in slow to anger, rich in faithful love and truth to Emma this morning? What if we responded that way, and then we heard her turn the corner and go to Abigail and say, "Well, Mommy and Daddy didn't even care that I cut my hair. I know I disobeyed, but it didn't matter. They didn't even give me a consequence. They weren't angry a bit." Can you imagine that? If that would have been her response in that situation? Galatians writes this. It says, "Even though the mercy of God is rich, we are not to sin so that grace may abound." Romans chapter 2, the point here in talking about God's long suffering is that it will move God's people to repentance, that they won't stay where they are, but they will turn their lives and give their lives over to God. Not so that they will abuse his faithful love, his slowness to anger. Third, we see that not only is God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, we see that third here, he's maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations. We saw this in Exodus chapter 20 at the end, right when he's saying in the second commandment, when he says, "Don't bow down to other ones, because I am gracious to you and my graciousness abounds to even to 1,000 generations." That's what we see there in Exodus chapter 20. We see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is still speaking of this faithful love to 1,000 generations today. And guess what? Back at the very beginning of this, this would make more sense to you if you're Moses. Because Moses would have been at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when God first comes to him and he says, "Moses, Moses, I am Yahweh. I have a job for you. You are to go to Israel and tell them that I sent you and that I'm going to bring you out to worship in the desert. I'm going to rescue you from and deliver you from this evil empire of Egypt." And do you remember what he says? "When I go tell Israel that you grabbed me, Moses, who's grown up inside of Egypt, that I'm going to lead the people out, who am I to tell them that sent me? What's your name, God?" And he says, "I am Yahweh. I am who I am." Right? That's what he says there. He says, "Tell them that my name is Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." God is not starting his faithful love over right here with Moses. The story doesn't start here. It starts long before that. God's faithful love for all time, for all eternity, that he shows in Abraham and says, "Look at the stars in the sky. Look at all of those. You're going to have that many. You're going to have that many kids, essentially, in the faith. You're going to have that many offspring." God's faithful love here has already started for generation after generation after generation, and it's moving forward after Moses all the way to us, that we are inheritors of this covenant that God is making, his gracious love that he's giving to his people. We are the benefactors of this morning. We are testimony that God's word is true, that he maintains his love. Well, fourthly, we see that it says that he forgives their wrongdoing, their rebellion, and their sin. Your translation may say their wickedness. Well, I think this is happening on at least two levels. One, it's the cosmic level that we talk about in general. God is a forgiving God. We've already talked about it. It's a demonstration of his forgiveness to give them these tablets. God is a forgiving God, not like the God of Islam, who, based on a scale, if you do enough good works, then your good works plus the graciousness of Allah equals that you are right with God. No, it's not based on that. It's based on a work prior to the foundations of the earth, the death of Jesus Christ, that shows up in the middle of time. But God is forgiving this because of his character, because of who he is, his graciousness alone, not our righteousness but his. So that's happening at a macro level, but it also happens individually in your lives and in the lives of people inside of scriptures. Characters that are walking around in the Old Testament, characters that are walking around in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus offers a personal extension here of this very idea of forgiving their wrongdoing and rebellion. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Rest from your guilt. Rest from your sin. I'm going to offer you forgiveness." The character of God that is being displayed here in Moses has been the storyline to move people throughout all of church history to respond to these types of things, right? Respond in all sorts of ways, but let me just show you a couple. Because when you see the heart of God, when the nature and character, the attributes of the one true and living God, when God shows himself to you, it causes a response. And here's a couple of them that have responded, a couple that are recorded. Most of you can't write songs. Most of you can't do that. That's not the gift that you have. Some of you probably can do that. I encourage you to do that. It's a great gift to yourself, to the church, to those that you love. But here's some songs that all of us have and all of us know, and we can use these to respond to what we've just seen. "Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix us in thy humble dwelling. All thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart." Or another one, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim that spread throughout the earth abroad the honors of his name." Or maybe you don't know this one, but "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, provoked him face to face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by 1,000 falls. Whence to me this waste of love, ask my advocate above, see the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace." Jesus answers from above, "Is not all thy nature love? If I rightly read thy heart, if thou art all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now." These are responses to the compassion of God, the graciousness of God, the long-suffering of God. These are responses that call us to worship him in the same way that we see Moses do in the scriptures. "Pardon and accept me now." That is Moses' prayer in the next verses, in verses 9. But you know what? Before we get to that, we have to see the full character of God. This isn't every aspect of God that's true, but this is important. Let's look again back in verses 5 through 7. At the end there, what does he say? "But he will not leave the guilty unpunished." Bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and the grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generations. Now, when I first read this and I first read this text, this isn't the only time that it talks about the next generations and the children of those who have sinned who receive consequences from God. When I first read this, it kind of strikes fear in my heart and says that something that I do is going to cause a consequence to happen on my daughters. That somehow God is going to pay them for what I have done or something like that. And I think in a general sense, that's very true. You can imagine this in any situation. If there is sin that happens inside of a family, it affects the family. People suffer those consequences. We have all experienced that, both from our fathers, and we have all passed that on to our children if we have children. That's just a reality. That is. But I don't think what it's saying here, because of other revelation in Scripture, even in when Moses is preaching in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, he talks about if the father sins, if the father commits murder, the father alone is to suffer the consequence for that, not his children. If the child commits murder and deserves a consequence, even death for that murder, the father is not to die as a result of that. But the one who has done the wrong suffering is to receive the consequence. So this isn't some statement to make us live in fear that everything we do, our children and our grandchildren are going to suffer from. We are not bound by the sins of our parents. It doesn't work the other way either. If my father happened to be someone who steals and lies, it doesn't mean that I have to be someone who steals and lies. God gives grace and mercy, and he breaks cycles of sin inside of our lives. He is so good to do that. We are not bound by what our parents have done in this. But it is true that if our parents sin, and then we grow up inside of that cycles of sin, worshiping another god, and we continue to worship that other god, God will bring about the same consequence and judgment on us that he brought about on our parents. It is true. We have to see, it is easy to see, that inside of talking about the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the compassion of God, the love of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God, when we talk about that, it's easy to think that there's not going to be any consequences, that there's not going to be a judgment. But the reason that Jesus is always talking about the mercy of God is because he knows that there is a real, that there is an eternal, that there is a judgment that is coming. There is a real hell to avoid that must be avoided. And the reason we can believe this, church, the reason we can believe this is because God would not have made his son, Jesus Christ, die if there was no need for a consequence. He surely would not have made his own son, the incarnation of himself, die on a cross if there wasn't a need for punishment for sin. So we this morning hear this, and just like the song, we ask for pardon. We don't stay in our own ways. We don't take the mercies of God lightly. We allow the kindness of God to move us to repentance, to walk in a lifestyle of repentance. All right. That's the end of the second point. So it's just going to be long this morning. Third point. First one, don't worry, we're going to get done. The first one was the demonstration of God's character. Second, we see now that we just saw the proclamation of God's character. God is proclaiming who he is. Third, to stay in the rhetorical style here, this is, and this was a stretch, but the capitulation to God's character. I had to look that word up. I knew it rhymed. I knew it sounded the same. But the capitulation to God's character. And this is an action of surrendering or ceasing to resist, right? An action of surrendering. What does Moses do at the end? After God has him up on the mountain, what does Moses do in verse 8? Look at it. Moses immediately bows down to the ground and he worships. Some of you this morning, this is the verse you need to hear. You don't need to pretend. You don't need to sing without thinking. You don't need to just be in here and do what we do on Sunday morning. You don't need to wake up and read your Bible just because that's what you do. You need to stop. You need to hit the ground. And you need to worship God for who he is. That is what God is calling you to do, just like he called Moses to do. He wants you to meditate on the things that he just showed Moses, and he wants you to respond in pure, unadulterated worship to him. Fourth, we see the regulations of God's covenant. In verse 10, what we didn't read going on in these next couple verses here, and he goes through these pretty quickly, but we see that there is regulations to the covenant. Let me just fly through them. In verse 13, he says, don't worship other gods and don't buy into their practices. In verse 15, he says, don't make a treaty with other nations. In verse 17, he says, don't make cast images. In verse 18, he says, observe festivals of unleavened bread. In 19, he says, sacrifice your cattle and your flock. In verse 21, he says, keep the Sabbath, even on peak seasons of work, when you think that you have to go out there and work, even in that situation, keep the Sabbath. In verse 22, it says, observe festivals of weeks and end gatherings. I'm setting these things up to be regulations and reminders of you, of my covenant to you, of my law to you, Israel. These are the regulations of God. First, we must remember that these are absolutely gracious that he gives them to us. We want to be the kind of people who are saying, tell us more about what we can do to obey you. Tell us more about what we can do to keep your law, not tell us less. Second, we need to see that God is calling us to absolute, full, complete loyalty in his covenant. To use another illustration this week in our own household, Coca-Cola is a treat in our household. If you get Coca-Cola, Abigail asks for it all the time, can I have a Coca? That's for whatever reason, I don't know, that's why we call it Coca. But she asked for a Coca, and yesterday we're watching football And it just so happens that she went and got one out of the fridge, and I broke down and opened it and gave it to her. So we limit how much of this drink that she's able to have. And so she's drinking along, and can I have more, can I have more? Yes, 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 yes. Well, it came to a point, and I don't even know why, it's an arbitrary point, but I just decided, okay, that's probably enough, right? Wherever that parent privilege is where you get to say that that's enough, I exercised my parental authority in her life to say that she was done with the Coke. So it's sitting there right next to her on the couch, and what does she do? Even though she knows she can't have any more, she just leans next to it like this. Leans next to it, puts her mouth right next to the straw, and looks at me. Right? What is she doing? She's not disobeying. She's flirting with disobedience. She's not doing exactly what I said not to do. She's just getting as close to it as she possibly can, probably inside of her own little psyche at age 4 and a half, telling herself that she is obeying her dad. Right? God doesn't give Israel the chance to do that. When he says don't make a treaty with them, when he says when you come into their land and they have opportunities to worship, you must destroy their Asherah poles. You must absolutely demolish the idols that they have. Because if not, your hearts are going to get close. He doesn't say keep them because they're valuable. They may be made of gold. Well, let's keep them inside of what we do. No, he says get rid of them. Stay far from them. If your heart gets close, it will turn. And if you turn and you do not repent, judgment that I had just told you about will come to you. God is calling us here in his regulations to absolute and full loyalty to the covenant. And then finally, Moses comes down from the mountain, it says and explains here. And you know what? He looks different. It says his face is glowing, so much so that he has to put a veil on. Let me just read it to you briefly. In chapter 34, at the end here, in verse 29, as Moses descends from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he did not realize that the skin on his face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin on his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them, every one of them, what God had told them on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until it came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what he had been commanded. And the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil over his face again, and he would go up and speak with the Lord. I think the final thing this morning, we've seen the demonstration of God's character. We've seen the proclamation of God's character. We've seen the capitulation to God's character, the regulations of God's covenant and character. And finally here, I think we see the incarnation of God's character. And here's why. Because incarnation, when you and I think about it, I think of Christmas. I think the incarnate one, God took on flesh. Deity has now come down to man. But also, it's not just the full embodiment, but it's also the personification, or when you take on different traits of the divine one. And here I think Moses is personifying the divine characteristic of God's glory. It is evident that this man has been with God. The New Testament, even what we read this morning in Corinthians, it's calling us to be like that. It is calling people to interact with you and to say, what is shining about that person? What in the world is that joy for? How do they have hope in that situation? How can they respond with love when they've been treated that way? And you know the answer is that we have received the good compassion of God. That we have received the divine love of God. That we have been people who have been treated with long suffering, so we get to do that to others. And when we do that, we incarnate the person of God into this world. We become salt and life. We preserve life here and now, even as God works inside of our lives to bring about his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are truly marvelous and infinite and matchless. Your grace is beyond what we can understand. Your character is something that we don't get to comprehend. We only see part of it, Father, and it still blows our minds. And I pray that it won't just stretch our mental capacity this morning, Father, but it would transform our hearts to become like you in your character so that we can walk in a way worthy in this life, and that people can look at us and bring glory to you in heaven because they see a difference. Lord, I pray for people this morning who just need to stop and who need to worship you for who you are. Father, that that's what you're calling them to. Father, I pray for others in this place who are flirting with sin in some aspect of their life. They're not being fully loyal to your commands, even in the midst of your patience with them. So, Father, I pray for them that you would give them strength through your Spirit, that you give them courage to walk wholly devoted to you. Father, I pray for others who just need to see a picture of you. They need the scriptures to become alive to them when they read them. They need their hearts to be excited when the scriptures are preached to them. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do that this morning. That would give them the gift of understanding and seeing who you are. That they would not be people who walk around partially blind, but they would see. Lord, we know none of these things happen without the gift of your grace on the cross, Jesus Christ. So we praise you. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. But we're going to respond with a song that we don't sing too often.